If you would go in your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis and chapter 49. I literally was praying, and I know you were praying as well, but I was praying that God would allow us to all meet together for this last these last two sermons, or at least the last sermon. So this Lord's Day, we're going to be looking at our second to last sermon in the book of Genesis, and Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to be looking at our final sermon in the book of Genesis, finishing the book out. And awesome to be with you guys in person to be able to do that. So we're in Genesis 49 today. We're going to be finishing Genesis 49. So we're going to start in verse 29, go to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to go 14 verses into chapter 50. And that's kind of our scene this morning. So Genesis 49, 29 through Genesis 50, 14. All right. You know, there's a certain fondness that some people have, maybe everybody, maybe not, for the place where you grew up. And you might remember something particular about the specific house that you grew up in, or maybe the specific city or town, something specifically that you enjoyed. And when we get older and we've maybe moved away from that home or that location, that point of geography, our mind's eye still remembers certain instances, and you can see it in your mind, these different times. And there's an emotion, I guess you could call it an emotion of sorts, that comes over you when you remember those moments, and it's called reminiscence, right? And we reminisce, we daydream about what we loved or what we remembered and what it would be like to go back there. What would it be like to go back? Well, sometimes we do go back. Sometimes we go back. Have you ever returned to the city that you grew up in, or maybe the home that you grew up in? You drove past the specific house just to go look at it. Is it still there? What does it look like? What renovations have been done to it? You have these memories. Maybe you've even shown your children or your spouse. And now some of you might say, I have no desire to go back to the house I lived in. Maybe it wasn't good memories, or you just think I'm strange for even thinking that way, and that's fine. But I have these kinds of thoughts. And I grew up in a house in East Abbotsford, and it was an awesome house. It was an awesome house. My sister Anne is nodding her head here, and all of us thought it was an awesome house. And at least that's how I remember it, right? My parents might say, it was okay. It was all right. But I just have all these memories of our backyard, and there's a mini forest back there and a creek that ran all year round through there, and it was right nearby Sumas Mountain, right before they developed the whole hillside, and we would go back into the woods and play and, you know, hike and whatever. And I remember riding my bike all over the place around this neighborhood, and it brings back a lot of good memories, a lot of good memories. Maybe some not so good ones too, but there's something powerful about memories, right? Especially about those good memories that you had from childhood. And so powerful that I've actually gone and driven by that house on many occasions. All right, I mean, not many, but several occasions. And on one such occasion, I decided I wanted to tour it. So I actually went up to the door and knocked on the door. I mean, I hadn't lived there since I think I was 12. And I explained to the kind of skeptical deer in the headlights owner that I grew up here and I wanted to live here, and or wanted to see the backyard, is what I had said. And now I don't know if this was wise of them or not, but they actually let me inside the house. So I guess my story sounded believable enough to them. And when I entered the house, it was wonderful. But it's like all these receptors in your brain just go off, like when you smell something from your childhood that immediately triggers, you know, some feeling or some memory, and you instantly have that moment of reminiscence, and you can't even help it. I was actually thinking I wouldn't mind buying that house one day if real estate prices would ever go down, and if it went up for sale. But anyway, the characters in our story today are going to get the same opportunity that I did. And they're going to take a temporary visit back to their old home in Canaan. And they're going to bring someone with them. Only this someone would be carried in a coffin. We're going to examine today the dying wish of perhaps one of the most well-known and certainly most infamous fathers of Israel. So we're in part three of our three-part sermon looking at the famous last words of a very famous man, Jacob. Now we watched as he blessed all 14 of his sons, 12 from his own body and 2 that were adopted as his own. But he wasn't finished speaking after he dispensed the blessing to all 14 sons. He had one more thing to say before he curled up on his bed and his soul departed from his body. And so today we'll look at the enormous faith that this man had in the covenant, and we'll consider how a man who never saw the promises fulfilled was always waving at them, even to his last breath. And we'll get a foretaste of promise and of days to come as 14 brothers walk down Reminiscence Lane. The title of the sermon this morning is Deathbed and Days to Come, Part 3, Fanfare Funeral and the First Exodus. Would you look with me, please, at verse 29 of Genesis chapter 49. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. Okay, now those are some pretty specific instructions. So specific, in fact, that there would literally be no way when Jacob died that they could get the cave wrong, right? They could not mistakenly place his body in the wrong tomb. And Jacob is taking us back a little bit, right? He's taking his sons all the way back to great-grandpa Abram in Genesis chapter 23. And in Genesis 23, Abraham, the father of a multitude, bought his very first piece of the promised land. He carried out this shrewd business-like negotiation with a Hittite man named Ephron, who was one of the elders of the village. And Ephron agreed to a purchase price of this field with this tomb in it of 400 shekels of silver. And for the very first time, Israel owned a piece of property in the promised land, in Canaan. And it was a graveyard. It was in a location called Machpelah, which was right near Hebron, where Abraham's wife Sarah had died. And that was east of Mamre, which is where Abraham had lived with his good friend Mamre the Amorite. And so that's the location of the cave, of the tomb. But Jacob doesn't merely detail the location of this tomb to his sons, but he lists all of the people who were buried in that tomb. It's quite a list. It's a list of some VIPs in the nation of Israel. Look who's buried there. From the boy's perspective, it's great-grandpa Abraham and great-grandma Sarah. It's grandpa Isaac and grandma Rebecca. And for 6 of the boys, it's their mother Leah. And so Jacob wants to be buried with these fathers and mothers of Israel. But what is the point of Jacob's request? And this is where we're going to get into the meat of the sermon this morning, because when we come to a text like that, we can quickly read over verses 29 through 32 and just say, I don't want to get lost in these details. And so what's the point of Jacob's request? Is there a point to it? Why has he chosen these words as his very last? Why not the blessings? Why the specifics? Couldn't he have just said, the cave of Machpelah, boys, you know the one. That's where I want you to put me, and left it at that. Don't you think his sons already knew about the cave and location, already knew where their mother Leah was buried? And furthermore, while we're asking all these questions, shouldn't we bring up the fact that Joseph had already sworn an oath to his dad to do this? Joseph had already sworn an oath to his dad to bury his bones in Canaan, in the same cave. See, Genesis 47 verse 30 says, do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He, that being Joseph, answered, I will do as you have said. And he, that being Jacob, said, swear to me. And he, that being Joseph, swore to him. And so there you go. Joseph swore an oath. But Jacob is still pressing the issue. It's almost as if he now wants all of his sons in on the request. If Joseph breaks the oath, perhaps the other brothers will carry it out. Or perhaps he wants all of them to go along. And see, that right there begins to answer all of our questions. Why the specificity? Why the naming of the deceased? Why the repetition of the command to bury him in Canaan there to all of his sons? Folks, because listen, this is the point of the passage. This is the purpose. Two words, the land. The land. It's all about the land. The promised land, the land that God showed to Abram, the land that Abraham wouldn't let Isaac leave to find a wife, the land to which God commanded Jacob to return, the land that the nation of Israel would go back to after 430 years of harsh treatment in Egypt, the land that God would give to Israel as an eternal possession, the everlasting hills, the land in which Asher would make royal delicacies, the land in which Zebulun would be a haven for ships, the land in which Dan would bite like a serpent, and the land in which the snake crusher would be born, would die, would be raised, would ascend from, would establish his church in, and to which he will come back. The land in which the offspring of Judah will rule with a scepter that will never depart. The land, the land, the land. Jacob's last words are all about the land. Folks, this request shows Jacob's undying faith in the covenant promises of God. And this request is a testimony to his 14 sons and teaches them that Egypt is not their final home or destination, but that God has given them promises that might be far off, but promises that are coming. And as I said, this is the point of the whole passage. We're going to find out as we walk through this passage this morning that the promised land is in view. It's going to be amazing, okay? And this request marked the end of Jacob's famous last words. Verse 33. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And that's the end of Jacob. What a man. A man who made sinful choices, some of them. A man who became the namesake for God's chosen and precious nation, Israel. A man who at 130 years old viewed the days of the years of his life as few and evil, but at 147 years old viewed them as having been redeemed from all evil by the angel of the Lord. This is truly a famous child of God to which we can look up. But Jacob too, just like everyone under the curse of sin, well, he died. He died. He finished speaking. He pulled his feet off the floor from a sitting position, put them onto his bed, lay down, and he passed into eternity. Now you see that phrase gathered to his people there in verse 33? It's there in verse 33. It was also, in case you missed it, in verse 29. So two times in this chapter. Now, we've talked about this phrase before. It came up in Genesis 25 with Abraham. We talked about it last year, actually, when we walked through Genesis 25. But now it's come up again. So let's just real briefly revisit this phrase. See, this phrase, gathered to his people, was actually part of one of God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 15. That verse says, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." That was a promise to Abraham. And while this phrase, you might say, could just be an allusion to the grave, go to your fathers in the sense that you're going down into the grave, I think it means more than that. See, we learn from the book of Hebrews that Abraham already believed in a resurrection. Remember? He thought that God would have raised Isaac from the dead had he actually killed him. So he believed in a resurrection there on Mount Moriah. So to say that gathered to his people here is referring to the afterlife, I don't think is a stretch. We see the idea of resurrection in other areas of the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 2:6 says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Proverbs 15:24 says, the path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. Psalm 49 verse 15 says, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And Psalm 73:23 says this, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And even when King David's child died in 2 Samuel 12, David said these words, but now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. These are all Old Testament passages with a view toward eternity. And so I believe that here in Genesis 49, just as in Genesis 25, we don't have a full theology of heaven, but we may have a glimpse into the belief that Abraham and Jacob, just like the beggar Lazarus, would go to physically be with their fathers in the afterlife. Those who had faith, that is. All right, but back to this one point that Jacob died. Jacob died. He breathed his last, and so will all of us. The other night, I sing to my kids before they go to bed. I'll sing them a song. The other night, I was singing the song called Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. We've done it here. Amazing words. I was singing it to my daughter, Eden, as I was putting her to bed. And one of the lines in the song, it says this. It says, see the true and better Adam. See the true and better Adam. And Eden stopped me in the middle of the song, which is always annoying when you're singing a song. Sorry, Eden, I know you're watching right now. But I didn't mind her stopping me in the middle of the song for this question. All right. So she stopped me in the middle of the song and she asked, what does the true and better Adam mean? And, you know, I don't know about you, but I don't know if you're always ready to answer some deep theological question at bedtime. So I said, all right, great. We're gonna answer this question. And so we talked for a minute about Adam. We talked for Adam and I explained that Adam was just one man. But through Adam, one man, came three things. Sin and death and hell. Sin and death and hell. Because Adam sinned, so we all sin. Adam sinned, so we sin. And because of our sin, God promised we all die. And because of our sin, we all deserve the penalty for our sin, which is eternal death, eternal separation from God forever in hell. And all of that was through one man, Adam. And then I told Eden that there's another man who had things pass through him just like Adam did, and that man is Jesus. Rather than sin and death, through Jesus came forgiveness of sin and eternal life after death. So there was Adam bringing sin and death on all men, and then there was the true and better Adam, Jesus Christ, through whom came forgiveness of sin and life. And friends, listen, you in this room and you watching online, because of Adam, we're all going to die. Unless the rapture gets us first, okay? We're all going to die, just like Jacob did right here. And without Jesus Christ, when you breathe your last breath and your soul departs from your body, it's going to be separated from the God of Jacob forever and ever in an everlasting place of torment called hell. That's the truth. But if you would repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then when you breathe your last, your soul will depart from your body and be gathered to all the saints in the cave of Ephron the Hittite in the field of Machpelah. And you will have life and forgiveness that comes from the true and better Adam, Jesus Christ. So if you don't know him, won't you believe today? Well, Jacob's dead. It's always sad when a loved one dies, and it was particularly sorrowful for one of Jacob's sons. Please look at verse 1 of chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Now that's touching. But besides verse 1 being a very touching description of a son weeping over the body of his dead father, there's something more here. There's a reason verse 1 was included. Now, yes, Joseph was sad. I mean, imagine being separated from your father at 17 years old when you were sold into slavery for 22 years and never dreaming you'd see him again. And then after 22 years, he comes and lives with you. And for the last 17 years of his life, he lives with you and he adopts two of your sons on his deathbed. Imagine that. Of course, there's a lot of emotions going on in Joseph's mind right now, but we need to remember something else. There was a hopeful promise that God had made to Jacob just before he left the promised land for good, just before he left to go spend the rest of his life in Egypt. And that promise was found in Genesis 46, verse 4. Jacob had stopped off in that important worship center, Beersheba, remember the well of the oath? And God had appeared to him and spoken the very last direct words of God that are recorded in the book of Genesis. God had said this, "I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." And there you have it. Genesis 46 verse 4 is the reason that Genesis 50 verse 1 is recorded. Because who was there to see his father into eternity and fall on him and kiss his face when he breathed his last? It was Joseph, the one set apart from his brothers. See, folks, the Bible is totally replete with promises fulfilled. It's like a big echo down through the ages. Promise fulfilled, promise kept, promise fulfilled, promise kept. It's just further proof that God's word is true, that he is the only God, that he is worthy of all praise, that there is no God beside him, that he demands our utmost service to him, and that, brothers and sisters, he's going to keep the rest of his promises. That's Genesis 50, verse 1. Well, after Joseph's weeping, he takes a very interesting and very cultural action, verse 2. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Okay, so Joseph had some professional embalmers embalm his dad. And embalming was a very difficult and lengthy process that required some knowledge and some skill. It took experts to accomplish this, and so we see that physicians carried this out. Now, the Faith Life Study Bible gives a really interesting explanation of embalming, and I apologize to those of you who might be squeamish, but here's what it says. Techniques varied in different periods of Egyptian history. In the classical method, embalmers removed the internal organs except for the heart through a 3-inch incision in the abdomen. They also removed the brain through the nose. The body was washed out with spiced wine and packed in natron, a naturally occurring mixture of sodium carbonate, sodium bicarbonate, and salt, which acted as a desiccant. The dehydration period took about 40 days. The internal organs were also packed in natron and dried out, then put into 4 jars, canopic jars. Embalmers then wrapped the body in linen and placed amulets inside at various locations. Positioning of the arms varied, end quote. That was the embalming process. There you go. Okay. Hope you're on empty stomachs right now, ready for lunch. All right, but look what they did after the embalming was complete. They wept. They wept. Now, who wept? Not Joseph's family. The Egyptians. The Egyptians wept. And look how long they wept. It was 70 days. What's the significance of that number? Well, it could signify a few things. One way you could look at it is since the embalming process, as we just read, took 40 days, then they wept for an extra 30 days on top of the embalming process. And that might make sense because we see that weeping over the death of an individual does take place for 30 days elsewhere in Scripture. In Numbers 20, for example, we read this of the death of Aaron. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. So then we might look at the 70 days of weeping as a functional 40 days of weeping during the 40 days of embalming, plus a normal 30-day period of weeping, getting to 70 days. But alternatively, we could look at the length of time the Egyptians would normally mourn for the death of a pharaoh. The death of a pharaoh. And that length was 72 days. So the number of days the Egyptians wept for Jacob was just 2 days shy of the length of mourning for a pharaoh in Egypt. In other words, perhaps because of Joseph's high position in the land and the fact that this was his father, Jacob, the father of the tribes of Israel, may have just been given a funeral fit for a king. We'll test that hypothesis in a moment, okay? So hold on to that. Now, the Egyptians would embalm a body because they had some faulty beliefs in the afterlife. So they had their own reasons for embalming. But that wasn't Joseph's intention. Joseph was working on something else. See, Joseph had somewhere to take that body. And he needed it preserved for the journey. Verse 4. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.'" All right, so verses 4 and 5 is the reason that Joseph embalmed his father's body. His plan was to follow through on his oath to his dad. Joseph has sworn to take the body of Jacob to Canaan and bury him there, not in Egypt. And Jacob had reiterated that to all of his sons in his very last words, and Joseph was going to do it. But Joseph had to get permission. Do you see that? It doesn't appear that Joseph ever became a free man in Egypt. He was always a slave. He always remained a slave. Now, he had power, he had influence, but he was always a slave. So he had to seek permission from Pharaoh to leave. But there was one thing that he promised to Pharaoh in his request. He promised to come back. He promised to come back. Joseph wouldn't take the opportunity to leave Egypt for good. You know, it's not totally clear why Joseph didn't just go to Pharaoh directly. You know, he sends an intermediary here instead. It could be because he was unclean from the mourning for his father. But when he sends the message, he says nothing of the spiritual significance of being buried in the promised land. And he actually leaves out that part of the request from his dad to not be buried in Egypt. I think the Pharaoh may have felt a bit slighted had he included that. Joseph instead focuses on the preparation of the tomb that his dad had made prior to leaving Canaan, hoping that this would convince Pharaoh to bless the journey. Well, does it? Does Pharaoh let Joseph go? Verse 6. And Pharaoh answered, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear." All right, I suppose verse 6 just lets us wipe the sweat off our brow, makes us happy for Joseph. But listen, you can't help but read a verse like verse 6 and not be reminded of how God is in control of all things. The heart of the king is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. And the king said, "Yes." And now here's where the passage gets interesting, because if you thought it was just going to be Jacob being carried up by his 14 sons, bringing his embalmed bones up to Canaan in a cart, think again. Verse 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. So if you were wondering about the 70 days of mourning by the Egyptians over Jacob's death and whether that indicated that Jacob was a VIP in their eyes, wonder no longer. This is an amazing entourage. What a fanfare funeral this is. I'm not even sure how to count the number of people in this group or how to even estimate the number of people in this group. All of Pharaoh's servants. That in and of itself must have been quite a number. Then you had the elders of Pharaoh's household. So these are going to be very important government officials. And then you had even more important members of government with all the elders of the land of Egypt. And they're all going to leave the border of Egypt and travel for days to accompany Jacob's sons to their father's burying place. And all 14 brothers and their wives went along as well. The only people who stayed behind were their kids. The kids stayed to tend to the flocks and herds. And the fact that the kids stayed with the stuff just proved that Joseph and his brothers, well, they were going to keep their word. They were going to return, just like Joseph told Pharaoh. But then there were even more people that went up because verse 9 says that chariots and horsemen accompanied them. Now, this must have been for the protection of the group. That would make sense because you basically had the entire Egyptian government traveling beyond its borders for days into other lands. And so up north they went. Up north they went. Folks, what do we have here? What are we seeing happen before our eyes? What is this called? Well, the second definition that Merriam-Webster gives the word we're looking for is this: mass departure. It's a mass departure. You know what this is called? It's called an exodus. It's called an exodus. And it's the first one. It's the first exodus. You remember how we talked in the beginning about reminiscing over the home you grew up in? Well, 11 of Joseph's brothers are going to return home for the first time in 17 years, but Joseph himself is returning to Canaan for the first time in 39 years. 39 years. What a homecoming this entourage is. I don't think this is an accident. I think this passage is meant to prefigure the second Exodus, the real one. The real one that will become a rally cry of deliverance and redemption of God throughout all of the Old and New Testaments. Look at verse 9 again. Did you notice the chariots? There's going to be chariots in the second Exodus too. See, this time in Genesis 50, the chariots go with Israel to offer protection. But the next time, they're going to be going after them to pursue them and crush them. Now, does everything we just said fit with the theme of the passage today? What is it again? The land. The land. The promised land. Oh, you bet it does. The Exodus was to fulfill the promise that Israel would go up out of Egypt and re-enter the land that is to be their eternal possession. And this first Exodus is just a foretaste of the second one. It's an epic foreshadowing. God will fulfill his promise. All right, well, let's just go with this enormous entourage for a moment. Verse 10, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Okay, so with verses 10 and 11, really, what we get is a look into how much the Egyptians honored the deceased Jacob and his family. This was a great honor. And the reason I say that's what we get is because we don't know anything about the locale of the threshing floor of Atad. We don't even know what side of the Jordan it was on. Now, some surmise that instead of the Egyptians traveling up through the promised land, they instead traveled up the east side of the Jordan River, and they're going to actually cross in through Jericho, much like Joshua will do when he enters the promised land with Israel. But these 7 days of mourning, it made such an impression on the natives of the land that they actually renamed the town. They call it Abel Mizraim, which means the morning of Egypt. And I suppose this gives some historical veracity to this event, because remember, these stories are not fiction. Everything that's happened here, 100% happened. After 7 days of mourning, they continued on their journey to Abraham's tomb. Look at verse 12. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. And there you have it. Joseph fulfilled his vow. Jacob's final wish was granted. He now lay with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and his wife Leah. His body was in the land. It almost seems like the Egyptian elders and army stopped short of entering the land. We're not totally sure, but only Jacob's sons are in view here in verse 13. The text says that his sons carried him to the land of Canaan. One interesting thought regarding the life of Jacob is the promise that God had made to him when he was a young 77-year-old at Bethel. God had said that he wouldn't leave Jacob until he had done all that he had promised him. He wouldn't leave him. And the laying of Jacob's body in this tomb is almost just a testament to God's promise. God didn't even leave his dead body alone. What a faithful God we serve. God certainly blessed his faithful servant. All right, there's one more piece to this first Exodus. Verse 14 is our last verse. Look at it with me, please. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. And so just as Joseph promised, he returned. See, this is one of the big differences between the first Exodus and the second Exodus. In the first, Joseph returns and all Israel with him. Israel comes back. In the second, Israel will leave Egypt, never to return again. And friends, that concludes our look at Jacob's esteemed end and the exodus of an enormous entourage of Egyptian elders escorting to Ephron's field. That was going to be the title of the sermon. As we conclude, I just want you to grasp two truths this morning. Two truths that I believe Moses' audience, Israel, was to understand. Because we're looking at authorial intent here. First, the land promise. The covenant promise of land. Did you know that Jacob's funeral, his fanfare funeral, was very different than his grandfather Abraham's or his father's Isaac? Really different funeral. Abraham in Genesis 25, he gets two verses devoted to his funeral. Isaac in Genesis 35 gets one verse. One verse devoted to his burial. But Jacob gets a funeral fit for a pharaoh. See, God is purposely highlighting to Israel the importance of returning to the land and the future promise of that return. And Israel does. They did. They returned to the land after 430 years. But listen, there's a future promise for Israel as well and for us. In Isaiah 2, 2 through 3, there's a promise of a future return to the land for the nation of Israel and for all the nations. And God promises to restore the fortunes of Israel in Ezekiel 39, verse 25. Also pictured in Matthew 8, 8 through 11 is a time when many will come from east and west and will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because friends, this land is an eternal possession of Israel, and it is the land to which Israel and the nations will come in the millennial kingdom. It is the land in which the new Jerusalem will dwell in the eternal state. It's a special land for both the ethnic Jew and the Gentile, true Israel. All right, that's the first truth, the land promise. But the second truth this morning is the faith of a man who died without the promises. He died without the promises. Christian, guess what? You're going to die with unfulfilled promises. Like I said, I mean, I know that someone's going to come up to me afterwards and say, well, not if the rapture happens or first or whatever, but and that's totally true. But you're going to die with unfulfilled promises. But whether we live or die, we do it all for Christ. Because just like Jacob, our hope lies beyond the grave. And we know that the promises are going to happen just like he did. And so this is the first Exodus, an amazing and truly memorable event foreshadowing the second Exodus, in which God's people, in an even mightier entourage, will again, with Pharaoh's permission and with great riches from the people of Egypt, cross the Red Sea and leave the sound of the chariots cracking behind them. Everything we see in this passage, the specificity of the burial location, the double command after the oath swearing, the embalming, the 70 days of mourning, the enormous entourage, and the burial are all meant to highlight to Israel the importance of returning to the land. This prefigures the great Exodus, in which we see the Passover, which prefigures Christ's death and redemption and rescue, and thus we are encouraged to hope in the promises. And so I leave you with this. Have the same outlook and hope that Jacob did. Don't live life like God might exist. He might care how we act. He might be coming back sometime. But live with expectant hope, because the Christian who dies with unfulfilled promises must still chase them to his dying breath. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this man who chased the promises to his dying breath. He believed that he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He knew he wouldn't see the promises fulfilled, but he made his son swear to bury his body in the promised land, knowing that you promised it as an everlasting possession. And even though he couldn't see it come to fruition, he believed that it would. Oh, would we have that kind of faith? Would we not live complacent Christian lives, but would we live in expectant hope? And would the quality of our living and the morality of our actions prove that we believe it too? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.